As we worship that God in the hearing of the Word of God and then receiving of that Word, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're looking at the very final account in that chapter. As Jesus continues to go on the way to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho. And I'm going to read verses 31 through 43. I want to take that first section, just what precedes the act, the wonderful act of mercy that Christ does in verses 35 through 43. We'll begin in verse 31. Let us pray and then we'll read the Word of God. Father, we thank you that you are our delight and our great reward. That, Lord, you are our portion in the land of the living. And apart from you, we really have no good thing. You are the ultimate, the summation good. Oh, Father, in having you, we have all that we need. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Lord, having your grace falling around us, your mercy surrounding us, your love embracing us. Thank you for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for this open way, this living way we have to approach you and call upon you. Lord, to receive your word, and we thank you for that word. Oh, Father, we delight in you, our Redeemer, our God. And so may we give a good hearing to your good and perfect word. Lord, may you encourage us, your people, with these words. Lord, may you give us strength through these words. May you be more and more endeared to us and more exalted in our own understanding, that we might walk in confidence of your grace and mercy. Lord, as we look to and hear of the mighty works and the mighty mercy of the blessed Son of David, we thank you, Lord God, in the name of that Son, even now as we come to hear the word. Amen. Jesus, in verse 31, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, finished, completed according to the will and plan of God." And what is that plan and what are those things which will take place and be accomplished according to the plan of God? Verse 32, he will be delivered to the Gentiles and he will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. We come to a section that begins with one who is blind yet sees. One who himself sees really before he gains physical sight. One who sees by faith the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes into Jericho. One who, it appears, understands really what often it appears the disciples do not, who Jesus himself is and what he has come for. And so our text opens with Jesus having said what awaits him in Jerusalem, goes to a city that's only about 15 to 17 miles away from the cross. Only a few days away. Only a few miles away from his appointed destination and the fulfillment and finishing of his ministry in his humiliation. He's drawing near to this city of which we're often aware of the walls that came down. It is only about 2 miles west of the Jordan River, a little bit above the Dead Sea, about 800 feet below sea level, and marches up toward Jerusalem. It was kind of one of the major rest stops along the way. We have those in California, rest stops as you travel. And they had them in those days. And Jericho was a major rest stop along the way from those who would come out of Galilee and come down on the east side of the Jordan coming down, because many of them wanted to avoid the Samaritans. They would come down into the area of Perea and take the road that goes down that way and then come and cross the Jordan right by and close to Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. At this particular occasion, there was probably large groups coming into Jerusalem because it was the Passover that was approaching. And so this little rest stop was a busy place. And at this little busy place, we're given really a scene of maybe a pathetic one of a man himself disabled and destitute, blind and therefore reduced to begging for daily substance. And so it is in this particular occasion that we see it's what I would just simply call mercy on the way. Mercy on the way to Jerusalem. And I want us to consider this count really just kind of using that. I want to deal first of all with what I call the approach of mercy. The approach of mercy. Here is a man who needs mercy. Here is a man who is in a destitute, as I said, condition, sitting by the road begging. Without sight, all he could do was sit and seek the handouts of the passerbys. And oftentimes many would pass him by. And probably most would pass him by without even noticing him. And if some would notice him, maybe few would really do anything. And if the few that would do anything would often maybe dump a few coins, as it were, in his hand or wherever he had the cash to be stored. And they would just pass by him. This was his daily life. And how long he had been consigned to this condition, we do not know, but he was by that roadside himself as a needy man. By this time, probably resigned to the fact, however the blindness itself came about, blindness was a common disease in Palestine, that he himself would now be relegated to that blindness and to that destitution for the rest of his life. And so it was one of those regular days. A busier day probably because of the holiday feast and occasion that was taking place in Jerusalem or that would soon take place. And so he's sitting by the roadside, and this would be a different day. And in fact, we hear that now, that I call it the approach of mercy because it's the approach of Jesus Christ. We have this, as he's sitting there, we're told begging. It says he began to hear, or he was hearing, a multitude going by, and evidently some kind of commotion that caught his attention. Caught his attention to such an extent, some public stir in the movement before his ears as they passed by that road, that he himself inquired, "What is going on?" And he's informed. These simple words, I like the way the ESV renders it as a direct quotation. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Amazing words. And as we shall see, they probably hit like lightning bolts in this man's darkened condition and his destitute condition. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Mercy approaches. Is what's taking place. And if you think about it, it is a mercy that Jesus was in Jericho, of course, passing by. But it's a mercy that Jesus was even on the planet, isn't it? The greatest mercy of all is that God came down, sent his Son for the sake of mercy for our souls. It was a mercy, his very presence, his very humanity, the very mission upon which he was assigned, the very act to which he himself would accomplish the greatest mercy ever done for Christless souls and for sinners is to die on Golgotha's tree. It is a great mercy that approaches him. And whenever Christ does approach, whenever Christ does pass by, it is a great mercy opportunity comes. And this man, I believe, probably perceives, as it were, that mercy. Those very words, we might call it the word of good news. Mercy approaches, and it catches attention. The words are significant. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, you might know. If you don't, you will know now, was a very common name. It was the eighth most common name in Palestine. A lot of people were named Jesus. But Jesus of Nazareth marks out one that by this time in Jesus' ministry, now a certain man from a certain place who had a certain notoriety, a certain kind of fame that so much it would be almost a moniker that would be put a place upon him that they would know who that one was. And certainly the blind man probably did. Palestine is not so large, and the news would travel in all kinds of places, especially on the roadways from the north through Jericho to Jerusalem, that he himself would be privy to many things. He would know of his uncommon deeds and uncommon words. It was common knowledge. He who could not see was a man who could hear the reports of Jesus and what he was doing, his healings, his feedings, his rebuking of the demons, his compassion to needy souls. He likely heard of the authority of Jesus Christ over the wind and the waves. All these things were clear to him as he sat on the roadway. He'd probably heard the news of what Jesus had said in his early ministry in Nazareth itself as he declared to them his mission. And the surprising words that he said certainly reverberated down to the southlands of Jericho. Words that would really ring in this poor blind man's eyes, mind. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And probably not only that very declaration, that self-declaration of mission, but what even John himself was told to pay attention to when he, John the Baptist, questioned the nature of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus said to go see what's taking place around Palestine, see what's coming forth from my own ministry. He cured many of diseases, afflictions, evil spirits, and he granted sight to many blind. This Jesus of Nazareth was on a mighty mission of mercy. And all of that then comes into the ears of this man and ignited, I am sure, as we shall see, all of his hope and stirred him up. This is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Here, this one is passing through Jericho. He's on the road that I am sitting by, and he's passing by, and I cannot let him go. Blessed are the feet that bring good news. And they didn't realize it as they were passing by him, as they themselves said, he is passing by, but they were those bearers of good news. And it is that very news itself that began to stir in his heart by the grace of God, that faith whereby he would grab Christ. Faith comes by what? Not seeing, but hearing. This is the last miracle before Jesus goes to the cross. The next miracle that will appear will be Jesus himself rising out of the grave. And then the miracle that follows that is that Jesus will open the eyes of those on the way to Emmaus, open their eyes after he tells them the truth about himself. This is a great act at this point. A man who cannot see now begins to believe because he hears. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing concerning Christ Jesus. This is what it is all in. Whenever Jesus comes, whenever Jesus is declared, he passes by. Jesus passes by every time a sermon is preached concerning him. Jesus passes by every time he's presented in a home by a mom and dad or a Sunday school teacher or by a faithful witness to a friend or a co-worker or a fellow student. Jesus passes by, and we become those good feet that announce good news. The very news that God is pleased by His Spirit to stir up hearts and plant, as it were, that grace that embraces the Christ of whom it speaks. This is what's taking place. Mercy's approaching. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, was the greatest news he had ever heard, because he's near. Well, what do you do? What do you do with that good news? Notice what we have in verses 38 through 39. I call this the appeal for mercy. The appeal for mercy. I think this good news just penetrated to the depths of his soul. That opportunity met the great need. And out of that great sense of need and out of his great consciousness of who Jesus is, he cries. It's just like that news of Jesus of Nazareth was like the great magnet of his soul that drew him out. He could not reach Jesus with his arm. He could not locate him specifically. But what he would do in the midst of the crowd passing by and the commotion, he himself would cry up, "O Son of David, have mercy on me." I think of, notice in our text, I love the immediacy of it, at least as it appears in our text. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He cried out. There was no moment of time between the hearing and the speaking. He himself immediately outburst, I would submit to you, "O Son of David, have mercy." He himself, while he'd been sitting on that roadside, now realizes that mercy has drawn near and he will cry out for it. This beggar realizes that Jesus, well, the fact it's interesting, you might remember in the last part of Luke's Gospel 24, when we get there on the road to Emmaus, those men who were just kind of going with their heads hanging down on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus asked them about why they looked so sad, and basically they said, "The things that happened in Jerusalem, haven't you heard?" And Jesus says, "What things?" "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, a prophet mighty in word and deed." Jesus the Nazarene. But notice, now he doesn't call Jesus the Nazarene. He says, "Jesus, the Son of David." He's more than a prophet. He's more to this man than a miracle worker. He recognizes that with this very terminology itself, that he is the promised regal Son of David, Yeshua. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He makes a confession in his plea that was drawn out of the lips of Peter in 9:20, far back. "Who do you say that I am?" He makes the great confession that this one is more than just simply a man, a prophet, a miracle worker. He is the promised anointed one of God. He sees, he hails him for who he really is, and now all of those earlier, in fact, this is the first time in this gospel that Jesus is referred to this way. It is on the very eve, as it were, of his own crucifixion, and it comes out of the mouth of a beggar who this one who goes to the cross truly is before the ears of the passing crowd. Son of David. The echoes of this Messiah that sounded in the early parts of this gospel now come out of his mouth, and he sees better than anyone else. It's interesting to read of some of the commentators. They wonder, how did this guy connect the dots? How did he connect all the dots and put it all together? Well, I hope maybe in some way I explained some of that. But again, I think it is, it were, as he himself heard the news, he took up those nuggets of truth. He held them, he treasured them almost as Mary did with regard to the things she heard about this son. He began to treasure them in God in his mercy, as he himself treasured the things that he could hear of this worker. He began to realize by the grace of God who he was. I'll tell you another one who connected the dots fairly late. It was the penitent thief on the cross. Wasn't it? A penitent thief who at one time, as we shall see at the very beginning of his own execution, joined the other one in mocking and reviling Jesus Christ, but then he began to be silent as Jesus himself said, "Father, forgive them." And then he himself began to realize this is more than just simply Jesus of Nazareth. "Remember me," he says, "when you come into your kingdom." He connects the dots. God connects the dots into these minds, these simple minds. This is something that God does for those who themselves will devote themselves and consider the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. The dots will get connected if you keep your mind in the truth. God in his mercy will bring the light and connect them all. And this man himself, without any education, this man himself who basically was living in the hearsay of the reports of Jesus Christ, gathers them and holds them fast and now cries out, "Oh, Son of David." What a glorious cry. But notice, and in fact, I believe he understands that the Messiah is more than just a royal figure. He puts it all together and understands that this Messiah is mighty and he's merciful. That's what he asks from the King of Glory. "Mercy me," literally. "Have mercy on me," he begs, like the lepers in chapter 17, like the tax gatherer in chapter 18 earlier here. He begs for Jesus to show him compassion and grace. He sees a Messiah and understands he's mighty in mercy. This is what he perceives of him. "Take note of me." He makes no demands of him because mercy can make no demands. Mercy can make no claim of merit. "Take note of me. I have nothing to bring, all but my need. Have mercy on me." He makes no specific request with regard to the mercy he seeks, but hangs out his whole self upon the character of Jesus Christ, in his character as the merciful Messiah, begging him to show him compassion as he will. That's where he's at. "That he might hear me." I like the words of a hymn writer. He puts it, "Oh Savior, I have nothing to plead in earth beneath or heaven above, but just my own exceeding need and thy exceeding love. I can plead nothing. I can declare nothing but my need, trusting wholly in your grace." You can imagine, and I imagine, that it was loud. I mean, if life and mercy are passing you by, you're going to be loud. And that's kind of annoying to some people. In fact, as you see, you know, here comes those guardians of Jesus again. Notice our text. He was crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," verse 38. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. The appointed secret service for Jesus, the special agents, you know, you can imagine them in their blue suits and their sunglasses walking around, self-appointed guardians of Jesus' ministry, of who he deals with and how he deals with it and who he's interested in. And by the way, don't you know he's on a schedule? Air Force One has to get to Jerusalem in time. I mean, it's this whole crazy idea. They themselves, these front men walking around with Jesus, and always, isn't it interesting that those who are walking with Jesus don't seem to understand what he's all about either. They think he's going to a crown. He's already told them he's going to a cross. They themselves think going to that crown, he has no mind for anybody on the way. Listen, he's got way things more to do. And remember, where does this sound familiar to you? As the parents were bringing their little ones to Jesus, there were the disciples again rebuking, and here comes the guardians of Jesus again. Apparently Jesus' friends and followers who think they know better what Jesus ought to do and with whom he ought to do it. You don't matter to him. Don't you understand? He's got greater things to do, and certainly to some people more important than you. Everybody's looking for a handout. Why don't you go get it from somebody else? But don't bother him. He's got great things to do. It's really crazy, isn't it? And it's sad. They don't understand what he is really there for. But this is what I like. So what? So what is really the mindset of the beggar. I don't care about the social pressure. You know, you can scold me all you want. You can do whatever, whether you think I'm a non-essential nuisance messing up your little parade to Jerusalem, I care not. Mercy is passing by. And notice what the response is. I love his response to the social pressure. He kept shouting out, "Nerds to you guys. I'm going for life. I'm going for mercy. I'm going for the Son of Man who has come and is walking by. And I am going to take him. I'm not content to be a looky-loo. I'm not content simply to be a lollygagger. I'm not content just simply to walk with a crowd that is going to a parade. I have a great need, and he is a great Messiah. And I am not going to be shouted down." He presumes upon no other opportunity. He himself realizes that maybe he will never get another one to cry out to this one. And so he will not be silenced. He's determined to press into Jesus. I think he was screaming. I think he was creating a ruckus, a royal ruckus. I can imagine just, hey, Son of David, shut up, Son of David. The scripture says he kept crying. And all he could do was say who he was and what he needed. Like a thirsty man, as it were, who spies the well, there was nothing keeping him from the water that he was going after. It is a blessing. This is a blessing. You see what faith does. Faith is persistent. Faith goes after what it finds in him, and trust is found in him. He is the only one that can do what he needs to have done. And he will not let him go. He will not let him go. He cannot take him in his arms, but he will not let him go with his voice. And he won't let others speak for Jesus. If Jesus wants to turn him aside, let Jesus speak, but let none other speak for Jesus. Don't let people keep you away from Jesus. Don't let people keep you away from Christ. Don't let people scorn you for that and rebuke you and shame you out of him who gives you everything you actually, truly, really, eternally need. Who cares for the scorn and the mocking when he is all there is? And this is what he does. Let Jesus send him away if he wills, but not these others. Men may not show mercy. In fact, God is way more merciful than men, isn't he? Jesus is far more compassionate. "Shut up, you fool! Son of David! Have mercy on me." Tenacity. I suppose some of you wonder, well, wait a second, we're not in that place. I mean, we've been picked off the roadside, haven't we? We've been picked up by his grace, and we've been brought into his dinner table, promised all of his blessings, and once you come to Christ, you lose all your needs? Once you come to Christ, you are fat and full of everything you need, of all the grace you need, of all the help you need, of all the wisdom you need, of all the strength you need? You know, that there is something in this whole account. Indeed, is there going to be a time when we are not like the blind beggar? Is there going to be a time while we sit on the roadside, or while we work on the roadside, or while we live in the house side, or go to the school side, or do anything else we do in this world, that we ourselves will never be needy of the mercy of the Son of David? Will there ever be a time when we don't, even this day, must not cry out, "Give me grace, give me pardon, give me wisdom, give me help, give me strength to lead my family, to minister to my wife, to instruct my children, to be faithful in my workplace? Give me wisdom with regard to where I ought to go. Help me to stand up against the decisions and trials that I myself am facing, the weakness that assaults me." Is there be ever a time when we will grow out of our need for Jesus? Ever a time when we can sit on the roadside for but a moment and say, "I am not needy of him"? This is what faith does. It cries out to the living God. We'll never get beyond our need for mercy, never beyond our need for sanctifying, comforting, strengthening, quickening grace. Or Jesus has passed by. In fact, the scripture says he's passed into the heavens. He's passed into the heavens. Out of our sight, but into that high place where he himself is said to be, by the writer of the Hebrews, our sympathetic high priest. That sympathetic high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then comes the great exhortation of the writer to the Hebrews. Let us therefore draw near. Let us draw near with confidence. You know what confidence is? Oh, son of David, have mercy on me. The word confidence is the word we can render in our Bibles, and I think some do. Boldness. Boldness. I would take hold of the character of Christ, and I cry out to that son of David, come with boldness to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. No, we have much in common with the blind beggar, more than we ever think. That's what we need to realize. We're needy all the time. And so cry to the blessed Son of David, yea, the high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, who will give us mercy and grace. Well, what takes place? The acts of mercy. The appeal of mercy is heard upon the approach of mercy. And then in verses 40 to 43, we get the acts of mercy. One of my favorite texts right here. Now it comes. The first three words of verse 40. Some of you probably like your favorite verse might be Jesus wept because it's so short. Mine is this. It says Jesus stopped. That's my favorite verse. Because he stopped. Here he goes. There is no man, no being in all of creation who was ever assigned and given such a task as the Son of Man. On that day to the road of Jericho, increasingly upon the weight of his soul and mind and consciousness was the great destiny which was awaiting him. No man bore a greater burden, a greater concern that he will enter into Jerusalem to accomplish the things that God himself has appointed, that he will be rejected, that he will suffer, that he will die and be raised again, that he is God's appointed substitute to be sacrificed on a Roman gallows for the sake of our race and endure the wrathful, holy justice of God on our behalf. No greater agenda has ever anyone carried and been weighted with. And with that weight, and indeed the very thing that he declares earlier of the distress until it is accomplished, the constraint that moves him forward, then in the midst of that great task that just is upon him for the sake of souls, he hears a crying beggar, Son of David, have mercy. And the great track, the great machinery, as it were, rolling toward the consummation of our redemption, stops in the tracks on the road to Jerusalem in Jericho. Jesus stops. Other people would say, shut up. Jesus stops and says, bring him to me. I love it that Jesus stops. Isn't it an amazing thing that the cry of a sinner, the cry of a needy soul, as it were, would drop and stop the Son of God in his tracks? That it would stop him. This one who by his own voice would stop the wind and the waves now is stopped by the cry of a needy soul. It is as if all of the eternal progression of redemption itself goes step by step, and it will leave none behind. None behind that cry. Jesus, this is what he is going. This is what the weight of his soul is all about. All of that which he bears, but as for all of that which he bears it for a purpose, the greater purpose of giving mercy to sinners to the glory of God. And when he hears a sinner cry, when he hears a needy one cry, Jesus himself stops. Now, do you think that this Jesus, who with all of those weighty things bearing upon him, yet crushing and yet constraining his soul as he moves toward Jerusalem, in the midst of all of the mayhem that was going on around him and the following and all of the distractions that would mark that, that if he himself would hear a cry then, will he not hear a cry of a needy person now? Now in glory, exalted, risen high, when he lives in blessed felicity and the worship of the angels and the gathered hosts with all authority and power in heaven on earth, will he not hear? Will he not stop? Will he not listen when we cry? This is the very character of God himself. This is the very blessing of the Lord Jesus. He stops. He stops. Who does he stop for? Stops for an insignificant blind beggar. None too insignificant, none too poor, none too far gone, none too sinful for our glorious Christ. And we will see that. We will see Jesus in the very next section. Yes, not just simply lifting up a blind man out of the roadside, but we will see him also accepting and receiving a tax man as well. Our faith doesn't put any harnesses on Jesus. No, the plain and plaintive, persistent appeals of faith, what they have done is they've gone into the very thing that does constrain Jesus, his own heart of compassion. Jesus is moved by his own heart as the cry comes into his ears. O Son of David, have mercy on me. It's the largeness of Jesus' heart that constrains him. It's the compassion of his soul. It's the purpose for which he has come. And oh, glad he is here to hear those who would appeal to him, rely on him, and cry out to him. I mean, this is where we ought to be encouraged, dear people. Yes, it is an account, again, that would show us the character of faith on the way, to show us the character of Christ on the way, but this is our Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's unchanged in glory, full of mercy. And I like what Jesus says, bring him here. Jesus is not interested in any distant dealings. Jesus isn't interested to be like the man who throws the dog a bone or the man who will just throw his few coins at the man's feet. Jesus says, bring him here. Jesus will have dealings, personal dealings, a sympathetic engagement with the man. And here's the part that may be surprising. Maybe it isn't surprising you that he stops, but it is glorious that he does. But it is surprising what he does when it says he was brought near. And that is what Jesus does. He brings the appealing soul near. He will have personal engagements and dealings with him. Notice what he does. What do you want me to do for you? Isn't that... Now, I think that's kind of surprising. Jesus, you know it all. I mean, isn't it obvious as they are bringing him that he can't see? Jesus doesn't ask the question because he's ignorant. Jesus asked the question because he's interested in the man. And he wants the man to come and understand that Jesus himself seeks to hear from his own heart and mouth that particular mercy which he seeks. Because Jesus could basically, this is the point, part of it I think. He engages him, he says, listen, I have a million mercies. I have infinite mercies. There is not a single malady or condition of soul and mind and heart and body that I myself am not able to attend to. It's the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I have a million mercies. Which mercy is it that you want? I'm interested in what you desire. What do you want me to do? His sovereignty to work on your behalf. This is the very heart of Christ. There's no irritation. There's no impatience. There's been put no imposition upon his schedule here. It's a gracious and grand invitation. What do you want? And I will do it. Jesus says, just be specific. Do you ever get specific with God in prayers? It's kind of nice to do that. Sometimes our prayers are so holy they don't ask for anything. They just kind of go over in platitudes and everything else. Jesus says, what do you want? Do you want life and forgiveness? Do you want to be free from the bondage of sin? Do you want a heart that is devoted to me and that walks with me? Do you want to be able to walk in consistency of life? Do you want to enjoy the fullness of what I myself will give to you and the fullness of my spirit? Do you want that? Will you tell me what you want? Yeah, Jesus himself knows it all. But I like the Psalm. Now I'm trying to think of which psalm it is. But the one says where he says, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." The context is indeed, you know, open wide your mouth in whatever you need in terms, and I will take care of that need. But I think of it oftentimes in terms of prayer. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. What do you want me to do? Jesus doesn't look at this guy as a problem to be solved. He doesn't look at him as a pest to be quickly dispensed so that he can get on the way with his ministry. Jesus himself takes time for him. And that is the amazing thing of the mystery of God himself, that when we come to the throne of grace, don't you ever think about it? I'm sure you do when you're praying and you're asking him something. You're saying, you know, there's probably a million billion voices going up right now asking you things. But it is that, isn't it wonderful in that glorious sense of faith and communion with God that he takes us aside and we feel ourselves individually dealt with and listened to? I mean, it's the blessing. And I think the blessing that we itself experience is portrayed in that physical realm is this, that Jesus has the time, Jesus takes the time, Jesus has the interest, and Jesus asks you what you want. Well, notice how he answers. And again, this guy is blowing it out of the water right now. Lord, I want to regain my sight. Lord, I want to regain my sight. He honors Jesus first in the address that he makes to him. For today, in the city of David, there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Yeah. You are the mighty and merciful Son of David, and you are the Lord. And in fact, what he does in very, very shortly again, he anticipates that very controversy that Jesus will have with the Pharisees and those who are seeking to challenge him when Jesus takes Psalm 110 and says, and quoting that where David says, "My Lord." And Jesus says, "Listen, you say that the Messiah is David's son. How is he also David's Lord?" And they can't say a thing. Because David's son, the son of David, is David's Lord. You know what he's confessing? He's confessing not only the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as Lord, not only that he is the son of David, but he is the Lord of David and himself. I mean, it's a glorious thing. And then he asks things that only that you would ask of a Lord of glory. The things that are impossible. He honors Christ again, not only by the name by which he addresses him, but by the very thing that he requests. He asks him to do that which none other can do. I suppose we can ask those kind of prayers. Help me finish the dishes. Well, that's all right, but maybe the better prayer is, help me to finish the dishes with the right attitude. That's the impossible part of the prayer. Finishing the dishes you can do. Doing it with the right attitude, okay, that's something else. But here it is. Here it comes again. He acknowledges him and he asks of him the impossible, what he believes Jesus can do and what no other can do, what he has heard and what has been borne witness of Jesus, for which he has come and what he has done. And so he, without reservations, asks Jesus to do that. What do you need from Christ? Ask him. What do you want me to do for you? And notice the mighty enlightenment that takes place. You know, I mean, he tells him, Lord, I want to receive my sight. Notice, in response to the beggar's believing begging, his want to is immediate. Receive your sight. Receive it. And it's like, notice the next word. It says, immediately. Immediately he regained his sight. And the blessing of all of this now, the blessing of all of this is the way it always is what we've seen in Luke's gospel, is you always get more from Christ than you ask for. I want to see. Notice what Jesus says. Receive your sight, your faith. Now my version says has made you well. But you understand that is a double-barreled declaration. Your faith has made you well is your faith has saved you. That's literally what it says. Your faith has saved you. He got more than physical sight. He received spiritual life. That's what he got. He got more. His faith laying hold of Christ could not but lay hold of Christ and receive the fullness that Christ himself would give. And we saw it with regard to the sinner woman in chapter 7. We saw it with her. And we see it again. We saw it in chapter 17 with regard to the leper. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Looking to me for what you need and no other could give, you have received more than you ever asked for. You've received life indeed. And this is the answer then to the question that the disciples ask in 18:26, earlier in this chapter. Then who can be saved? It's the answer. Those who believe in the Son of David, Jesus Christ is Lord, who is able to do what men cannot and give life and sight. Look at the blessed aftermath of mercy in verse 43. What's the aftermath of mercy? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Mercy makes a disciple. Mercy makes a disciple. The saving mercy of Jesus Christ, Jesus received by faith in truth, produces followers of Jesus. That's what we're told. It says he regained his sight and he began following him. Not just simply because now he could see him, but following means that he was going to go with him to that place of execution. He's going with him to Jerusalem. He's going with him to the destined city. He's following Jesus. He's a disciple of him, glorifying God. And now this blessed insight, he himself understands, glorifying God, understands that this Jesus who is Messiah, this Jesus who is Lord, this Jesus who has given him sight and life is the one who is doing it all by the will and purpose and pleasure and for the glory of God himself. This is the one through whom God has chosen to work to redeem men and save men and restore men and women and children. He glorifies him. Having nothing, he now has all he desires in Jesus. With physical sight and spiritual insight, he walks in obedience to Christ. Have you received the mercy of Christ? I mean, in one sense, probably everyone, all of us have received his mercy. His mercies fall out every day upon all men. He's merciful to all. But I'm talking about the mercy that apprehends you as you have sought him. Have you been apprehended by him in your clinging to him so as to follow him in the obedience of faith? That is saving mercy. There's a lot of mercy that falls because God is so grand and great. But this is the mercy that makes a disciple. Have you received mercy to be a follower of the Lamb? Do you have interest in the Son of God or in his word? See, this is what's taking place. Notice, mercy not only makes a disciple, but it magnifies God. When all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. I wonder if those secret agents, those special agents around, I wonder if they begin to give glory to God. Those ones who he said, hey, have nothing to do with, Jesus will have nothing to do with you. Well, whatever it was, this very commotion of a crowd was now a chorus of praise to God. This is what mercy produces. This is what it ought to produce in our lives. Praise to God and the glory of God. For we understand all of his mercies come through that Son. What a blessing. What a wonderful account on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus himself will accomplish the greatest act of mercy, where he will not stop though everything indeed would hold him back. Not my will, but thine be done. And he himself goes all the way to Calvary's cross. He will not stop until he has finished the work. The greatest mercy ever done. Beloved, would we have any doubts about the mercy of Christ? Any doubt about the fact that this Savior, if you say, I'm too far out, I'm too far gone, I'm too far insignificant, it's just too far done for me, there's nothing I can do, cry out to the Son of David, have mercy on me. Because that blessed Savior will. There's not a single one of you out of the earshot of the Son of God. He's passing by, yeah, in the preaching of the Word of God, but He's always near that we can cry to Him and receive His grace. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this blessed Son of David. We thank you in the name of that Son and that Lord. Lord, we thank you in the name of that great High Priest. For Father, we can confess that when we have cried out, you have heard us. You have not turned your ear away from us. And that, Lord, finding you, we have found all. And yet, Lord God, though our minds often stray, Lord, become darkened and we ourselves become inattentive, we thank you for your grace to recover us. Give us grace, Lord God, to cry for the mercy we need, to be conscious indeed of our weakness, of our ignorance, of our own rebellion oftentimes, of our own disinterest, our own distracted nature, that we, Lord God, would come and cry. Lord, that we would understand that you love to hear the cries of your people. Lord, that you will answer those who call upon you, those who call upon you in truth, and you are near to them. That, Lord God, you will bless those who fear you and those who love you. Oh, Father, will you grant us that great love and that great fear? Will you grant us that great trust? Will you grant us the great consciousness of our own need? And, Father, the great sufficiency of our Savior. Thank you, oh God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. May it be emblazoned upon our own hearts and minds, the mercy along the way, as we go along this way as followers of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.